You know, that's one of the habits I have. I call people Saint Whatever. And you know, the first time you do that, you go up and say, "Hi, Saint so-and-so," people always demurely go, "Oh, no, not me, you know, not me." And then you look them right in the eye and you say, "The only people going to heaven are saints." And they think about it for a second. They go, "Okay, you can call me Saint so-and-so," you know, like that. Think about that. Saints are not people that an ecclesiastical body 6,000 to 8,000 miles from here determine after 100 years after they die that they're a saint. A saint is a born-again Christian. Even ones that were formerly sodomites and effeminate abusers, all those other words Paul uses in the book of to the Corinthians, he calls even those people drunkards and idolaters, he calls them what? Saints, while they were alive. So, St. Paul and the rest of you that are born again, you're saints tonight. Let's open our Bibles to chapter 4 of the Gospel by Matthew and verse 4. This evening, we're going to read this in just a moment, but tonight I'd like to talk to you about how to hunger for God. Now, we start out 24 hours ago looking at how to give our lunch to Jesus, and that's the first key to an abundant Christian life. Jesus said, "When I come, I'm going to give you a life that's abundant, that's overflowing, that just goes beyond the banks of all that the barriers of this world, all the dryness or all the despair or emptiness. I'm just going to give you an overflowing life." The first way that comes is by us giving back ourselves to the Lord, just saying, "Lord, the way you made me, the family you put me in, the circumstances in life, the situation, the unchangeable features, I just give them back to you. I just give it back to you. I give my lunch back to you. All that you gave me, all that I have, I give back." That was last night. This morning, we saw that the first way to grow in that new Christian life is to learn to rest. We need to find time to be quiet, to be still, to, as Psalm 46:10 says, be still, to know that God is God. And that's a cultivated way of life. Tonight, as we cultivate that hungering after God, we grow in our ability to serve God anywhere He puts us. But how do you cultivate the hunger for God? Well, I'm going to back into this by looking at Matthew 4 and the first four verses. And I promised you last night I was going to have you stand, but it's not for this. We're going to stand for Isaiah 58, so you don't have to stand yet. Okay, you can just rest while I read. Look at the fourth chapter of Matthew. This is the classic account. By the way, this is in the Bible because Jesus wanted us to know about it. Nobody else was there, just Jesus and the devil. The disciples weren't there. Matthew certainly wasn't there. This is something Jesus wanted us to know about. So he gave it by inspiration to his apostles to record. Then Jesus, verse 1 says, and I'm going to get a running start to verse 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Remember, the wilderness is always a picture of testing and of a time, especially, remember, the children of Israel were always in one of four places in the Bible, either in Egypt, lost, in the wilderness, being tested, in the promised land, experiencing victory and blessing, or in captivity, being chastised. Jesus goes to the wilderness as a picture of going for testing, and there was tempted by the devil, which is Satan, the adversary, the serpent of old, that wicked one. And verse 2, it says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, usually when we read this, and a lot of times in Sunday school, what we think about is that the devil got him at his weakest point, right? Isn't that how we usually put it? That Jesus, after he was just, you know, you can imagine the tongue out, and he's dragging around like this, and he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan attacked him. That's not how it's presented in God's Word. This was Jesus at his peak. Because biblically, fasting causes us to seek and to find the greatest power and the greatest awareness of the presence of God. And so Jesus was at his peak when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, he was hungry. So after this whole temptation thing, he was hungry. But Jesus, when he met the devil face to face, had given us an example of how to have spiritual power and victory in our life. How to hunger for God is by learning to fast from the things of earth, is the lesson Jesus was showing. Well, verse 3 says this, "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God," he came the same way he came to Adam and Eve, right? Remember what Eve said? Has God said, remember, there was always this temptation of questioning God. That's what Satan brought to Eve. He brought the same thing to Christ. He says, if, come on, are you really, you know, I'm not sure, are you really the Son of God? If so, command these stones to become bread. Now Satan, the second most powerful being in the universe, the greatest of all created beings in the universe, God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is omnipotent and overall, and no comparison between any creation. But of all the created order, the highest of all was Satan. Formerly, before his fall, he was Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub. Most likely, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 say he was kind of like a reflector. If you ever saw a parabolic reflector, he seemed to have something to do with the worship, and he almost hovered over the throne of God, reflecting the glory back at God. There's something in the way Ezekiel and Isaiah record it, that he was the covering, anointed reflector of God's glory. And it seems like he got a little intoxicated with it and wanted to never be greater than God. He wanted to be like God. You see, that shows the inspiration of the Bible. He knew no one or thing could ever be greater than God, so Satan just said, I want to be like you. And that's always been the temptation that people have had. They don't want to be greater than God. They just want to be like him. And so he says, I know who you are, so why don't you do your creation thing, verse 3. Verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he was stating right there, I hunger for God. I don't hunger for anything of this world. I don't hunger for whatever it is you're after, devil. I hunger for God. Now, what was Jesus talking about? Well, to understand that, let's turn back to the Psalms. And let's go, first of all, to Psalm 42. I don't know if you have studied very often the words and prayers of Christ, but whenever Jesus prays, and often when he is teaching, but almost always when he's praying, Jesus is praying from the book of Psalms. Now, if Jesus prays from the book of Psalms, where do you think we should derive a lot of our prayers from? Right? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about what Bible the apostles used when they had their Bible study? Did you ever think about what Bible Paul carried around and preached from? Paul preached from the Old Testament. Jesus read and preached from the Old Testament. The early church had the Old Testament, and that's what the new flowed from. But it just bothers me nowadays that so few of our new generation of Christians know anything about the Old Testament. It's almost like they cut it in half and say, that's no good anymore. We just want the front half. Or I mean the back half, the New Testament. But we always find the illustrations for everything going on in the 27 books of the New in the 39 books of the Old. Let me show you the illustration in Psalm 42. This is what Christ was talking about hungering for God. This is what he was experiencing out in the wilderness. Through David and through the inspired words of David and through the other writers of the Psalms, the Spirit of God breathed out this picture of a life that has a deep and abiding hunger to know God. In verse 1 of Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? I want you, God. Now you can tell your spiritual condition tonight by how hungry you are for God. Not for more things to underline in your Bible, not for more facts so that you can wow people with biblical trivia, but for experiencing intimately and knowing God. Anything that we really love, we hunger for. Some people hunger for technology. Some people hunger for music. Some people hunger for money, and they just want more and more of it. God says, what I'm looking for are those who hunger and thirst after me. Look at Psalm 63, just 19 chapters to the right. 21 chapters to the right. Psalm 63. This is what David said again when he was out in the wilderness of Judah. the first verse of the Hebrew text says, look at what it says. O God, Psalm 63:1, you are my God. Early will I seek you. That's early chronologically and also early, you know, in the priority of life. Not just early in my day, which is partially the meaning, but early as far as in my priorities. It's going to be one of the first things that I long for. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. You know, we read that and we go, oh, what is he talking about? You know, I have my devotions. Don't you have your devotions? What's he talking about? This, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then he explains it. Verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. That's David's testimony of going to the tabernacle. When he went to the tabernacle, when they were killing all those animals, just in one feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, they killed 199 different animals. I mean, what a gory thing. But just in that, he saw, look at verse 2, I saw your power and your glory. He says, I see you, I hunger for you, I want to know you. Now, with that in mind, turn with me back in the New Testament to chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to park there for a second. And I'm going to ask you a few questions because I want to talk to you about biblical fasting tonight. I want to talk to you about how to hunger for God. The Bible has a simple remedy to our problem we have in the 21st century. Triumphant living in the 21st century involves cultivating a growing hunger for God. How are you doing at that? A total hunger for God is reflected in a total yielding of our life to Christ. How are you doing at that? How am I doing at that? Does hungering after God cause us to choose to regularly abstain from things that are good, but not the best? In our lives, we rarely think about this hunger thing in America. Most people only stop eating for one reason. They want to fit into something, right? Or they want to reallocate their body mass into different areas. So they stop eating and they, you know, do whatever. But most of us don't think about hungering for spiritual purposes. And that's what I want to present to you. And it might be a little strange. By the way, I looked up on the Library of Congress. You know, they have a computerized list of every book that's ever been published in America. Did you know there was not one single book, Christian book, written on fasting from just before the Civil War in 1860 until the year 1959? That's 100 years of American Christian life, not a single book written on what is probably the most powerful tool to knowing God. The one Jesus used when he face to face met Satan. Isn't it amazing that perhaps the greatest tool to grow intimate with God and dispel spiritual apathy is so neglected? Fasting. Isn't it tragic that what may be the key to seeing wayward children and wayward grandchildren come back to God is so neglected? You say, what do you mean by that? Jesus said, this kind cometh not but by prayer and what? Yeah, we know a lot about the praying. At least we all say we don't pray enough. But when's the last time you heard someone say, I just don't fast enough? We don't even think about it. I mean, that's for the people in India, you know, or whatever. Not for us. It is for us. Isn't it hard to believe that God described a way to see him move upon the oppressed and upon the afflicted in a liberating way, which is biblical fasting, and we neglect it so much? You know, all of us are surrounded with people that are addicted to everything, addicted to gambling, and addicted to alcohol, and addicted to every other kind of chemical substance, and they're addicted to pornography, they're addicted, some of them, to the occult, and we see people and people that are addicted to alternate, as they call it, lifestyles, which God calls it, contumacious, indomitable sin, which is lasciviousness and everything else. And all of those life-dominating sins, we see people like that, and we say, oh, that's terrible. And yet, what God's Word says is the key to seeing them liberated from that, prayer and fasting. We neglect. It's just amazing to me. And it's an indictment on myself and all of us. Probably we don't think about fasting or hear about fasting or practice fasting because we are indulging ourselves in America like no nation has ever done in the history of the planet Earth. We feed more to our pets than many people in the world get for their meal. I mean, better food, by the way, better. Look in the supermarket at the labels of our pet food. I mean, it's almost better than most people outside of America's food, and we feed them so well because we indulge ourselves. And that's the reason we need to fast. Jesus warned in his word of an end-time church that would think they're rich. Remember Jesus said to the Laodicean church, "You think you're rich and increased with goods and know not that you're poor and wretched and naked and miserable and blind." That's a church he's talking to. Why would a church not know that they're poor and wretched and naked and miserable and blind? Because they're so self-indulgent that they have clouded their spiritual hunger for God. They don't even know they're not hungry. Well, one gifted writer has decided to describe our society in a special way, and I just want to read to you 5 or 6 points. This guy, he's a medical doctor, by the way. What an interesting guy. I just love reading this man. He's a medical doctor, and he found out that when he worked 7 days a week, he could make, back then, $250,000 a year, and he thought, man, I don't need $250,000. He says, what if I only work 5 days a week and only make $175,000? And that was pretty good. And so he said, well, what if I only work 3 days a week and make just a mere $100,000 and use the rest for the Lord? And, you know, everybody mocked him and laughed at him, and he became, but this guy bucked the culture, and in Florida, he moved back to only working 2 or 3 days a week as a doctor and just barely making on $100,000 a year, which is what the average Michigan auto worker makes, according to USA Today. So he was just making $100,000 a year, and he gave the rest of his life in ministry. And when he got done doing that for a while, he began writing a book about what he learned about American culture. And let me read you just 5 points. This is what he says. He said, here is the diagnostic test that detects the deadly condition in your life of not hungering after God. Here are the symptoms. Number one, and now this is nothing I ever would have thought of, so I just love this guy's insight. He said, did you ever think that in 1975 there were only 9,000 items on the shelves of the supermarket? By 1996, there were 30,000. That means a tripling in just 20 years. He says, we have, and I touched on this morning, we have over 186 different choices of breakfast cereal. We can dish up 1,500 movie choices per month if you look on your guide. In fact, God, who says, seek me first and seek me most in his word, almost has come to second place because God doesn't come in Technicolor surround Dolby sound with special effects. And so you know what they're, in our town, you know what they found in Tulsa? They found out that they can't keep the kids in children's church unless the churches have $50,000 and $75,000 carousels. I mean, they actually ride up and down on horses in children's church now in Tulsa. You got to get on and strap the kids on the horse, and doot, 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 they're going around. In fact, one of our little buddies from our church went over to that church. He said, man, I never want to go back to Tulsa Bible Church. It's not exciting. Do you know what's happened? Our culture has too many choices, and that's slipped into our lives. This doctor says, number one, we have choice overload. Number two, we have decision overload. We have so many decisions, so many new choices for our generation that old generations never dreamed of. Like what? Well, older generations never dreamed about whether they could decide whether or not to have children now or later. They just had them when they came. Nowadays, people say, oh, I'm not sure. I remember counseling one couple, and they said, we're not going to have any kids till we're in our 30s. We want white carpet and a boat. I just got an email from them. They still have their white carpet and their boat, and now that they want to have the kids, they can't. What good will it do when you're 80 years old and alone if you had white carpet and a boat? But that's a choice we have nowadays. Whether to move and change jobs, whether both dad and mom should work outside the home, whether we should put grandma in the rest home or not. We have too many choices now that they never had back in the old days. And those choices are overloading us so that slowly, our hunger for God is receding and going off the chart. How about fatigue overload? We're a tired society. Even our leisure is exhausting. We have a food overload. The Surgeon General reported more Americans are overweight in 2001 than at any time in our 225-year history. Did you ever think about that? We're the fattest we've ever been. and not fat in the spiritual sense, fat in the physical sense. At the same time, today, 40,000 children died from starvation somewhere in this world today, while all of us were, according to the Dining Common Rules, pushing all the unused food into that one. Did y'all do it the right way? Push all that food you didn't eat into that right place. While we're doing that, 40,000 kids, that's about 1,575 an hour, are dying with no food. And you know what? That doesn't even bother most of us Americans. Right? When's the last time you kind of laid awake at night thinking about starving kids? We don't do that. Why? Because fasting is the mechanism God's Word says causes us to have a heart for the oppressed, a heart for the starving, a heart for the poor, a heart for those who are trapped in sin, a heart for God's stuff. He said, if you never deny the physical side of your life, if you never deny getting what you can have that is good for you, if you don't deny that, you'll never have a heart for the poor, the oppressed, the unfortunate, the starving, the naked, the bondage, entrapped ones. We also not only have 40,000 a day dying, there are 400 million severely malnourished people, 200 million of them are children. I mean, we're talking about 1.5 times our population is on the brink of starvation somewhere in this world. And you know what? If we give a little money to World Vision or something like that, we feel okay. I mentioned this morning we have hurry overload. Haste is a modern element. It's fashionably American. We have information overload. A single edition, this last Sunday's New York Times, had more information than a 17th century Britisher would have ever known his whole life. We're talking about the Puritans. One New York Times, this thick, has more raw information than a 17th century Englishman ever encountered in his whole life, and that's 1 week's, pump, 3.2-pound Sunday paper. You know what that's called? Information overload. I mean, I don't know about you, but every time I switch laptops, it's getting harder and harder. Only my son can do it now. I mean, I have 20, I regularly run 20 gigabytes of information. I mean, just in my digital books that I always keep with me, I always keep 381 books with me. Like right now, I have 381 books in my briefcase, always on my computer, that are always on every time my computer's on. That's 5 gigs. And every time I move computers, you know, you have to put that through a pipe into the new one. I mean, to me, the amount of information we have is staggering, and it causes us to be overloaded. By the way, 98% of Americans have television. The average U.S. home has two, and both are on for 7 hours a day. That's information overload. I mean, just the advertisement. Someone just gave me a half-hour video that had 6 hours of TV on it, just at a fast speed, and they said, just watch it. You'll get a cultural analysis. So I just turned it on and watched it for 30 minutes, and I saw 6 hours of television from 7 o'clock till 1 in the morning. And I'll tell you what, just the advertisements at fast speed were overwhelming, and not in a positive sense. And all that is an overload. And finally, we have possession overload. We have more things per person than any other nation has ever had in history. Our closets are full. Our storage spaces are used up. Our cars can't fit in the garages. And having first imprisoned ourselves with debt, possessions take over our houses and occupy our time. Have you thought about that? So we all have to go out and rent a what? A mini storage, right? To put all that other stuff in we need. And to make room for more. You see why we don't hunger after God? And we do this after Jesus said that the care of things makes our hearts grow cold. Remember, he warned us about that. He says the care of things will make your hearts grow cold. Well, let's turn now to Mark chapter 2. Next book, Mark chapter 2. Because I want to show you Jesus as he taught, what he taught about fasting. And I just want to read through starting in verse 20 with you and just comment in between. And I'll try and make it real clear. You follow in the text, and when I talk, you'll know it's not what the text says. But it says in Mark 2, verse 20, Jesus said, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Mark 2:20. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He called himself the bridegroom. We're engaged to him. But this is a prophetic passage. Jesus was pointing to the cross. He was pointing to his ascension. And he says, I'm going to be gone. And he was getting the apostles ready for that. He says, hey, men, it's not always going to be like this, me with you, answering all your questions and always bailing you out. I'm leaving. So he's getting them ready. So we should really listen to that, because this is the time we're living in. Jesus is not physically walking around with us, holding our hand and answering our questions and bailing us out all the time. He is with us always. He's interceding for us. His Spirit fills us, but he's not visibly there. So how do we operate, Jesus, when you're not physically beside us? Well, he answers that. Keep reading the rest of verse 20. And then they will fast in those days. You know what Jesus said would be characteristic of his church when he's gone? That's us. When Jesus ascended, he said, my church is going to fast. Why? Well, for me, I mean, I look out there and I see my wonderful wife sitting and think about her. And you know what I remember? For the 96 days before we got married, I was leading a tour. Can you believe? What a guy. To leave your wife to do all the work for the wedding. But I had agreed and signed on to doing a 31-country tour around the world, no less. And I had to shuttle these folks to see all the sights of the world. And every mile I went, I was a mile away from Bonnie, and I was getting married to her when I got back. And I missed her so much that a lot of times I would sit in some of the most beautiful spots on this planet, and I wouldn't even eat a thing. Why? My heart longed for the one I loved, who I knew was not present with me. I remember standing at the Taj Mahal, you know, that beautiful edifice, that marble tomb, mausoleum in India. And I mean, my folks and Laura, and they were just eating it up and eating everything in the restaurant that was there. And I was sitting there looking at that beautiful structure, the Taj Mahal, and I thought, I wish Bonnie was here to see that. Look back at this verse. The day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, when the one they love won't be in their sight, and when they'll miss him so much. And then, verse 20 says, they will fast in those days. Why? Because they long so much for him, for Christ. We long for him. Now, how did this show up in the early church? And I want to real quickly do a Bible study on fasting, and then I want to get to Isaiah 58 and quit. Let's turn to Matthew 6, back to Matthew 6, and I'll give you a biblical fastology, okay? What does that mean? It means everything the Bible teaches about fasting in the New Testament, okay? And then we'll apply this and be done. Matthew 6 and verse 16 says this, biblical fasting was part of a normal life as a Christian. Why do I say that? Because when Jesus was talking about normal everyday Christian life in Matthew 6, in the greatest sermon he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, look what he says in verse 16 of Matthew 6. Moreover, he said, when you fast. He didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. By the way, when were those words written? They were written at least 20 years after the ascension. They were written for the purpose of the New Testament church by the apostle named Matthew. Now, Jesus spoke those words while he was on earth, but why were they recorded in the New Covenant book, the New Testament? Why? For us. And Jesus, speaking across the centuries, says, moreover, not if, when. You fast. Look at verse 16. Don't be like hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know what he's saying? It's a normal part of your Christian life, and don't blow the horn about it. Don't come into the office, you know, on Monday and say, well, I don't feel very good. I'm fasting for God today. That doesn't count. But if you fast with the intent of longing to know Christ and to know his power and to seek him with all your heart, God will bless you. Let me show you how. Let's turn to the next one. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And some of you will someday be old. I'm fast approaching. I listen to Paul's list. I feel old. Don't you, some of you? But look what it says in Luke 2, 36 and 37. Because secondly, not only was fasting a part of the normal Christian life, but biblical fasting is part of worshiping the Lord. You know, I meet people all the time, and they say, oh, I can't go to the forefront. I can't go off to Wycliffe, you know, and learn a language and translate the Bible. But you know what? You can be right on the forefront of doing God's work on this planet at any age if you learn about biblical fasting. Look at Luke 2, 36. Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess, here's this woman, the daughter of Phanuel, you know, I mean, we don't know anything else about her. A tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, which, now, there's two ways of taking this. Either it could be 7 years after she was 13, so she lived with him till she was 20, and it was, back then, possible to get married at that early age. So if that was true, that this fella died when she was 20, and then listen to this, she was a widow of 84 years. So what you could say is this gal is 104, or she's 84. It doesn't matter. Both are pretty old, right? What's she doing? Is she down at Walgreens complaining about how much her prescriptions cost? Is she upset because, you know, the Meals on Wheels are bologna and white bread and she doesn't like it? No, what is she doing? This woman was a widow of 84 years who did not depart from the temple. But look at this. Can you tell I used to be a senior adult pastor? I mean, when I was with John MacArthur, my first assignment was I had the 864 senior citizens. Can you imagine about twice as many people every Sunday that were senior citizens and one of them a week was dying like that? Can you imagine how you had to imagine things that would be applicable to them? Well, all the Bible was, and I used to hit on this one, look at this, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Instead of complaining that I can't sleep, instead of complaining that I, you know, everything aches, instead of complaining that you know, that nobody calls me or sends me cards or writes me or... stayed in the presence of God, stayed in the temple, and she served her God with fasting and prayers night and day. Biblical fasting is part of worshiping the Lord. Look at chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, verse 2. Biblical fasting, thirdly, is part of Christ's method to prepare for facing the devil's temptation. Luke 4 and verse 2 says this, being tempted, we already read Matthew's version, this is Luke's version, being tempted 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. Why did Jesus eat nothing while the devil was tempting him? Because he was showing us something. Jesus said, in your life, you're also going to face the same temptation Satan gave him. What were they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. No temptation has taken us but such as is common to all of us. How do we face them the way Jesus did? If you're struggling in this area, if you're struggling with honesty, if you're struggling with purity, if you're struggling with the domination or some part of your life being out of control, if you're struggling with fears or anxieties or lack of assurance, you want to overcome something. Jesus Christ said, the way I met and mastered and conquered and defeated the devil was two prongs, fasting
and the Word of God. We hear the Word of God part all the time, right? Haven't you always heard that?
What did Jesus do every time he met the devil? He quoted the Bible.
After he fasted. We leave that out. It's not fashionable to fast. It's powerful, though. Fasting was part of Christ's method to prepare for facing the devil. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to start talking faster. I'm not in a hurry, by the way. I just want to get more done, okay? I'm very, very much not in a hurry. Because God's never in a hurry, and we shouldn't be either. But look at Acts 13 and verse 2. Biblical fasting was part of seeking the guidance of the Lord. In fact, a lot of you want to know, who should I marry, or where should I go to school, or what should I do with my life? Where should I serve the Lord? Should we make this purchase, get this business? Should we adopt this child? Should I, whatever. You want God's guidance? How did they get God's guidance back then? That, I always ask myself that. I always say, whenever I'm wondering about something in my life, my first line of defense is, how did they do it in the Bible? Now, I'm not talking about the ceremonial law. I'm not talking about the dietary law. We are not under the yoke of any of the Mosaic law. But the character of God that's reflected in the whole Bible is immutable. God does not change. And something that was an abomination to God still is an abomination to God, and something that pleased God still pleases God, and we need to know that. So how did God's people seek his guidance? Well, look at Acts 13 and verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. There was a prayerful, dependent waiting on God coupled with fasting. Interesting. Look at the next verse, which is interesting, because biblical fasting not only is part of seeking the guidance of the Lord, biblical fasting is a part of sending out missionaries. Do you have any missionaries going out of your churches? I mean, we've been commissioning missionaries in our church, and we've also been commissioning and sending off 5 men so far this year to seminary, to full-time vocational ministry. Sent some off to Dallas and the Masters and one other school, I forget, and we've been sending these men off. You know how the Bible says we're supposed to do that? Look at this in verse 3. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. If you're a leader in a church and you're commissioning missionaries or men to the ministry and you are involved at all in influencing that decision, you should say, hey, do you know in the Scriptures when they laid hands on people, those that were participating in it, in order to be in tune with God. Remember, prayer is opening myself to God, and fasting is denying myself to the world. And so fasting has to do with saying no to the flesh and to the world and to all that is earthly, and prayer has to do with saying yes to God and the Spirit of God and all that is heavenly. And we want to do this part, but we forget the model of the early church was also this part, saying no to this part. And biblical fasting was part of sending out missionaries. Look at chapter 14 of Acts Gospel, verse 23. It's not just the missionaries. Acts 14 and 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church, so now we're in the local church, which we're all a part of. And when they were having elders in the local church, what did they do? Verse 23. They appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they were setting apart these leaders, I mean, if you're in the process of looking for a pastor, or if you are ordaining more elders in your church, or whatever in spiritual leadership in your church, don't forget the fasting part. You know, a lot of churches, when they go out looking for a pastor, they're looking almost for a purebred, you know, show dog or something. You know, they want to have, you know, lots of degrees and accomplishments and everything. And the one thing that gets left out is that spiritual part. Right? The prayer and fasting. And it is utterly important. Why? Because only through prayer and fasting can you detect true biblical humility in that man. Remember, apart from me, you can do nothing, but people do a lot. But if they do it apart from the power of the Spirit of God, spiritually, it amounts to nothing. And a lot of what's going on in the church today is man-centered and man-generated. And it doesn't last. It doesn't impact lives. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 11. Just keep turning over to the right. I always have them turn to the right. We have so many new believers.
We've had over 500 go through our New Believers class at Tulsa Bible Church in the last 5 years. So I've just learned to say, turn to the right. I always start, you know, at one end of the Bible so they can find it. And then I always say, just keep turning right and you'll never be embarrassed. You'll always get there if you just keep turning right. So I know you know the books of the Bible, but it's a habit for me to say, go to the right, okay? So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Because biblical fasting was not only part of normal Christian living and worshiping the Lord, it was Christ's method to prepare for temptation, it was seeking the guidance of the Lord and sending out missionaries and appointing spiritual leaders, but it also, it's part of the regular daily ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look at what 2 Corinthians 11, 27. This is Paul's list of everything he went through for the Lord, and he said, 2 Corinthians 11, 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. Look at this. He's not talking about being deprived of food in prison. It's a separate listing. Look at this. In fastings often. You know what people say? I could never be like Paul. I could never sing in the prison. I could never be like Paul. I could never be unafraid and look my enemies in the face and still preach the gospel and know they're going to beat me and imprison me and stone me. You know what? You're probably right. You never could be like him. And I couldn't either unless we come at this Christian life in a spiritual way, which involves self-denial, which integral to that is fasting. Paul was a great man in fasting. Well, these practices had a powerful effect on those believers. One of the key attitudes we find in the first century editions of God's saints is they consider themselves exiles on earth and citizens in heaven. Why was that? Jesus said, when I go to heaven, my engaged bride is going to be longing for the groom. And they are going to be thinking of my return and they're going to be longing for me. And the evidence of that longing for me is they're going to be fasting. So the early church fasted so much that there was never a time in history the church seemed to be so conscious of Christ's coming because they longed for their bridegroom from heaven. Let me just read to you one line about what the early church was like. In AD 133, Aristides, who was a pagan, a philosopher, a teacher in Rome, presented a defense. The Emperor Hadrian asked him to explain Christianity because they were starting to have problems with him and kill him and everything. And he says, could you tell me why Christianity grew so fast? And this is what Aristides wrote. Listen to this description of the first century church. The Christians, O King, have the commandments of the Lord Christ himself engraven on their hearts. They observe, looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. They don't covet anybody's possessions. They love their neighbors. They don't despise widows. They grieve not the orphan. They distribute liberally to those who have nothing. When they see strangers, they bring them under their roof and rejoice over them, as if they were related. They call each other brethren, not after the flesh, but because of their God and His Spirit. If there is among them a man that is poor and needy, they have not an abundance of necessities. Now, this is, like Paul said, old archaic English. What he's saying is, Hadrian, if these Christians see another Christian who is poor and needy, though they don't have an abundance of possessions, listen what they do. They fast for 2 or 3 days so that they can supply the needy with something to help them on their way. You know, we have fun drives all the time in our churches, don't we? You know what we say? I can't give any more. You know what the early church did? They said, I will stop my own feeding my own good appetites, eating meals, to provide for the necessity of others. I mean, that is a lost art in our society. For Christ's sake, they are ready to even lay down their lives. And then Aristides said, these Christians fast so often, they have so much to give to the needy, which means they do not store up anything here. And that was the end of his defense to Hadrian. Things have changed, haven't they? We store up. We have so much. Every one of us in this room are wealthy. I mean, just the fact that you're here, we're wealthy. You don't have to work. You know what poor was in the first century? Having just enough to eat the next day.
All of us have more than we need to eat tomorrow. We're rich. Well, what does the Bible say we're supposed to do about this? And this is where we're going to close. And I will be obedient. I will be obedient. The buses are rolling in just after quarter after, and you're going to roll out just after quarter after. Turn back to Isaiah 58 with me. Quickly. Speedo. Right? Like we talked about this morning. Isaiah 58. I'm going to show you in Isaiah 58, and I'll give this to you while we're standing in just a moment. Starting in verse 6, I'm going to show you God's unchanging perspective on what biblical fasting can do in and through your life. And so I want you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and you can keep standing till we pray. So you will not sit down until we're done, and I'm going to be done soon. Listen starting in verse 6 as I read God's Word. Is this not the fast I have chosen? Isaiah 58:6. What does God say fasting does? Number one, to loose the bonds of wickedness. You learn biblical fasting, you will be a bondage breaker. I'm not talking about any hokey pokey supernatural stuff. I'm talking about biblical fasting leads to a prayer life that is a bondage breaking prayer life. That's a powerful one. That's the only one I would need to say. To undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and you break every yoke. Now that in itself, God says, is the benefit of fasting. But he doesn't stop there. Is not this to share your bread with the hungry? Biblical fasting is the way us overindulgent Americans can help the hungry. Do you know what it would do for your family to miss a meal and to take that $20 you would spend on pizza and go down to a homeless shelter to buy food for some? I know the government taxes us silly for all the social programs. We should still be involved. Have your children ever sacrificed something to give to someone? And maybe I'm not a doctor, and maybe you can't fast. You're diabetic or whatever, and kids shouldn't. I'm not advising medically. I'm saying spiritually, self-denial, to help the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. God wants us to house homeless people. Did you know, I see my dad back there. Did you know he used to bring home drunks from the Lansing City Rescue Mission? Do you know why I'm standing up here tonight? My parents lived this. We had drunks. We lived in a two-bedroom house with five people, and he still brought them home. Do you know when I was 13 where I started going to minister? The Lansing City Rescue Mission. Because my family fasted to minister to the homeless. That's what God says. I mean, don't do this if you don't want to lose your kids to the Lord, you know? If you want to lose them to drugs and alcohol, don't fast. But if you want to lose them to the Lord, fast, okay? When they see the naked, that they cover them. Clothe the naked and hide yourselves from your own flesh. Feel for the oppressed. I mean, fasting makes us not be able to drive through life and see the homeless shopping cart people and drive right by them. How many people have you ever seen with those signs going, "We'll work for food," and you roll your window up and turn the radio up and keep driving? Why don't you slip a dollar bill in a gospel tract and hand it to them and smile with the love of Christ? Or if you have a business, hire them to sweep the floor. That's what fasting does. It gives us compassion. Keep going in verse 8. Then your light will break forth like the morning. Darkness will turn to light in our lives. Your healing will spring forth speedily. He seems to say there's some strength that will come to our lives. Do you know why most people are depressed? Because they're not serving anyone. You know why most people go around in this cloud of depression? Because they're self-serving and self-focused, and they're only thinking about me, and nobody pays attention to me. And it would all turn, the Lord says, if they would deny themselves and start serving others. It says, your healing will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. They'll have an overflowing righteousness in their life. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. That means an absence of anxiety. I'll tell you what, if the Lord was guarding my rear, I would be unafraid of anything. I mean, can you imagine having a 7-foot, you know, black belt martial arts expert walking behind you, you know, your big brother? You could walk up to anybody and say, I'm not afraid of you. He's there. The Lord says, I'll be your rear guard. If you'll just deny yourself for me. Continuing to read, he goes on. Verse 9, Then you'll call, the Lord will answer. You'll cry, and he'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, that means if you remove prejudice, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. By the way, it says fasting stops us from being prejudiced. You know, jokes about people and ethnic groups. God says righteous people don't ever point the finger and make fun of anybody. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry, not give your stuff, give yourself. You know, we all love the Goodwill bin. God doesn't want your old couch in there. He wants you in there and me. He says, give yourself, not your stuff. Satisfy the afflicted soul. Verse 10, then your light will dawn in the darkness, and the darkness will be like noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually. He says, I'll be your guide. I'll satisfy your soul. You'll have satisfied living. I'll strengthen your bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, an oasis of life, like the spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will build the old places. You'll raise up the foundation for many generations. You'll have a godly heritage. All that from biblical fasting. Let's bow before our great God. Father in heaven, I pray that you would whet our appetite to deny ourselves, that we would see that we can have a ministry of worship to you throughout our life, that we can have a power spiritually in prayer we never dreamed of, and that we can see our lives growing in compassion like yours was. You were always moved with compassion. We're not very often. And maybe that's because we fast very little. Help us to hunger after you so much that we hunger less and less after the things of this world. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.